Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Folks, my guest is Seth Trout. He's a pastor. He's an author. He's a parent. He's a husband. He's a man. And he's a man who wants to be like Jesus. He's written a book called Authentic Masculinity. And I'm happy to recommend it to you. I haven't read all of it, but I have read some, which is a challenge right now because I'm still recovering from my surgery. But Seth, welcome to the broadcast.
Well, thanks, Jim, and thanks for powering through that eye surgery to get some of the book down. I appreciate that.
Well, when we started, I had to say, honey, would you please read this to me? Because that's the way we've been doing books lately, is my wife reads to me, and she's very good at that. But it's tough when you can't see. So
no doubt.
I'm thankful. My eyesight is improving post-op. Share with us what moved you to write this book. Obviously, as a pastor and just as a Christian man, you've seen things and experienced things that caused you to recognize a need for this resource.
Yeah, it first started out, I had a buddy who was pastoring a church maybe 30 minutes from me right by Arizona State University. Mm-hmm. And they have about 400 or 500 college age students there. And he said, can you come give a talk on masculinity? Because we're having this Andrew Tate toxic masculinity problem among some of our young men.
Yeah.
And at that time, that was about 3 years ago, I'd never heard of who Andrew Tate was. And so I looked up a few of his videos. And the first one I saw said a bunch of stuff that I thought was totally great. It was basically work really hard, quit smoking weed, get out of your mom's basement, get a job. And yeah. I was going, what's the problem with this? This sounds like a great message for young men. But then the next thing is he's saying things like marriage is a trap designed to domesticate men. You should be having kids with as many women as possible. The goal of life is to get rich and increase your sexual marketplace value because of your status. And I thought, wow, that became a baptism of the desires of the flesh pretty quickly.
Yeah.
And what was shocking to me was how many young men could not discern the good and the bad in his messaging.
Right.
And really trying to understand what it was and what he was saying that was resonating, kind of having some empathy or compassion for the young men who are like, what are they looking for? They're not getting somewhere else. And at the same time, recognizing that the formation of a young man had fallen short in their capacity to discern all of the garbage that they are exposed to on podcasts and on YouTube and things like that. And so I gave this talk on masculinity, and that talk became an article. In that article, a publisher reached out to me and said, I think this is a book. And I said, great, let's do it. And what became Authentic Masculinity is really a discipleship resource for young men or fathers who are trying to form their sons into walking into God's design for their whole life. And it's pretty comprehensive. The first half is on masculine virtues. The second half is on masculine roles. But I do think the lack of discernment in young guys, or at least the lack of compelling vision that the church gives to young guys, because some of these online people are really compelling and captivating, and they're excited to run after that target. But I think the church, especially because of Jesus and the scriptures, has a really compelling bullseye to offer young men. Like, this is what you could be aiming towards.
Amen.
And it's energizing. And I want to cast that positive vision that is compelling and not just critique what is negative out there in the culture.
Well, Satan, I often tell folks Satan is a judo expert. And what he'll do is find the direction you're going in and add energy to that and throw you completely off balance. And so either extreme is fine, either feminized men or toxic men, either one's fine with the devil. But what he does not want is Christ-like men. And so pointing people to Christ, as you are doing, is definitely the antidote, and it's also the original plan. You said in your book, our ultimate purposes are revealed to us, not determined by us. Now, when you say revealed to us, you're not talking about some special bulletin that drops down out of the sky. You're talking about the fact that God, our creator, our designer, will show us and does show us through his word and through Jesus Christ what we're supposed to be. It's not something we have to create for ourselves. You said biblical masculinity is masculinity, rightly locating ourselves in the reality that we live in God's world. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as a self-made man. There are only God-made men. Amen. I appreciate that. It's vital for folks to understand that if you want to know what you're supposed to be, don't look inside yourself. Look to God. He changes everything, doesn't he?
He sure does. And I think that I find incredible resourcefulness in the creation story that young men can really identify with. You know, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 paints such a compelling and really textured understanding of gender and how it's meant to function. And I think that so much of that is really helpful, because I think the church, where it gets it right, is say we need to be like Jesus. But sometimes what I found is that the church will not be clear about the fact that women are trying to be like Jesus and men are trying to be like Jesus. Yes. So how are men and women trying to be like Jesus in ways that are maybe slightly different? And I think that's where the church can kind of get a little bit anxious. You know, I don't want to be overly clear about that, because, you know, the gender wars thing is kind of live on a regular basis. But I think the story we get in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 actually tells us some of the ways that men and women are meant to be godly, meant to be Christ-like, but maybe with different emphases in their role and in their character. And I think when you look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then you compare all of Adam's failures in that story to Christ's success, now you kind of have a really clear vision of not just trying to be like Jesus, but trying to be a man like Jesus wants me to be. And that ends up being a little more specific.
Amen. Well said. Now, you have a kind of a pyramid structure in your book that one thing builds on another. Can you share a little bit of that outline and what you're trying to point men to?
Yeah, actually, the pyramid structure for the whole book is the part that I'm the most proud of, because it scales and it's something that dads can do with their sons. It's something that creates great discussion in men's small groups or in high school-aged mentor-type groups. And it's really rooted in trying to get clear on what a man is and what corresponding virtue that reality creates. And so the most important distinction in all of existence is the creator-creature distinction, that there is an eternal God and there are finite made beings. And so man is a creature. Man is not God. Therefore, he must be humble. And by humble, I mean that in a twofold sense. Number one, we submit to reality as God defines it. And that's humility. It's submission to God. But also, as sinners, we're not just creatures, we're sinful creatures. And so we are indebted to God's grace for every breath and for life and for eternal life. And we are in a position of gratitude. And so I think that humility really looks like submission and gratitude, most basically. But so we're not God, so we need to be humble. The next layer up is, okay, so man is a creature, but he's also fundamentally different than the rest of the creatures. That, you know, animals are governed by instincts and appetites, kind of baser wants, whereas man is the moral animal, has the capacity to rightly order his loves, to overrule his appetites and desires with moral vision and more mature picture for their life. And so man's not an animal, so he must have discipline, right? And so I want to eat 12 donuts for breakfast, but more than that, I want to be a functioning adult who doesn't fall asleep at his desk or have a tummy ache and has to go home sick. And so my greater desires trump the lesser desires.
Yes.
And I think God gives us God gives us and matures our desires over time. That's a discipline. And then man is not just a human, but he's also not a child. And, you know, children need to be mothered. They need to be managed, whereas adult men are not children. They are responsible. They can take care of themselves. They're also able to expand their umbrella such they're like able to be trusted to take care of other people. Mm-hmm. And this capacity to manage your life and care for other people is what it means to not be a man and to like take responsibility rather than blame shift like Adam right. does in the garden. You know, that woman you gave me, that's a childish move by Adam in the garden. You know, the children go, I hit her, well, she hit me first. You know, and that's the childish blame shift. And the top of the pyramid is that man is not a woman, so he must be chivalrous. And chivalry, I define as strength that honors. And that largely comes from 1 Peter 3:7, that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And so Peter roots his argument in the differences in the vessel. So the biological male-female difference, the woman is weaker. That's not saying the woman is morally weaker or emotionally weaker. It's just physically weaker. But that physical difference creates an additional layer of responsibility for the man that he is to show honor by using his strength. He leverages his strength to support, not to require that he be served. And mm-hmm. so that's kind of the upside down kingdom of Jesus vision there. So humility, discipline, responsibility, and chivalry, those are that's the masculine pyramid or the masculine virtues pyramid. And that's really the first half of the book.
And in that first half, you're talking about the characteristics that are supposed to define the way that we live. Then you talk about roles also in the book and the fact that there are different things we're supposed to do. And the doing is supposed to be built on the being. But yes, what are some of those roles that are given to men?
Yeah, the masculine roles are son, brother, maker, husband, and father. And so that's another pyramid. The mm-hmm. son is the foundation because it's the inescapable first part in that we ought to aspire to be men that wise men would be proud of. You know, most men nowadays have been underfathered or unfathered, and their fathers are fools. And so the idea of making dad proud doesn't really resonate because their dad would not be proud of the right things. And so, but if your dad was a wise man, what type of man would he be proud of? Try to become that man. You know, there's a lot in the Proverbs about not bringing shame to the family, not bringing Amen. Shame to your mother or stress to your mother. And I think that in American culture, we've kind of shirked off a bunch of that teaching. But I want to add honor to the family name on the basis of how I conduct myself. And I might need to repair the family name because maybe my dad was in prison or there's a lot of negative association with the name. But the son is stewarding his family story. And most basically what that has to do with is being clear about what you're grateful for, being clear about what you're grieved by, and taking that baggage and carrying it well. You know, and baggage is good and bad. You know, when the airlines lose your baggage, you're mad because that's my baggage. But sometimes we talk about baggage in an exclusively negative sense, like the bad things I carry with myself into my marriage or into my job. So that's son. Brother is largely based on this brother-sister relationship that we're meant to have, you know, so male fraternity, having high-quality male friendships, this brotherhood. But then also in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that we're to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. And so that's largely talking about how do we subjectify rather than objectify the women in our lives and treat them as sisters and not buy into the culture's sexual idolatry the way we do that. Mm-hmm. Maker is, you know, there's no man to work the ground. So God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. Genesis 2, that there is something within male identity that is connected to work,
right?
To be fruitful and multiply, subdue and have dominion. And so that chapter is really about how do we work as co-creators with God and how do we manage our money well in a way that's going to enable us to provide and protect for our family. And then husband, which is the layer up from that. And I do think for unmarried men in particular, when people, what advice do you have on getting married? I say, well, really nail son, brother, and maker, and then you'll become attractive to a woman who might want you to be her husband. You know, the yes. way you become a husband is largely by becoming attractive to the right type of woman, and mature, great women are attracted to men who have figured out son, brother, and maker. Mm-hmm. And so that's my go-to dating advice is there's a lot of women who are attracted to other things, but you don't want to marry them. And so right. you want to marry the women who are attracted to those right things. And husband is really based on Ephesians 5. What does it mean to cherish, treat as precious, and nourish, anticipate and meet needs, and serve your wife as an image of Christ in the church? And then father, you know, one of the most haunting verses I think in the Bible is Genesis 5, where it says, and Adam gave birth to a son made in his own image and likeness, and that's Seth. And that's kind of haunting as a dad to go, that my kids are made in my image and likeness and God's image and likeness, and recognizing that I've passed on good and bad to them, and the terror of that, but, you know, participating in the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. But then also it goes beyond that into spiritual fatherhood. And I mm-hmm. think every man, even if he never holds the office of elder, he should aspire to be elder qualified in the way that he conducts himself and passes the faith on to the next generation.
Amen. Well said. You talk about in this book the meaning, and you just mentioned it in that answer, the meaning of bringing honor to the family name, bringing honor to the parents. Our ministry here at Ware's Valley Ranch is working with kids who come from very difficult situations. Some of them have had parents who deeply loved them, wanted to care for them, but cancer or a car wreck or heart attack or some other problem made it necessary for that child to be placed outside the home. In a lot of cases, the children that we work with have been sexually abused, violently treated, lied to over and over, as more than one child has told me. I can't believe a word my mom says. She just, everything she's told me turns out to be a lie. When you're coming from that situation, it is a very understandable question that they would have as they begin to be discipled. How am I supposed to honor my father and mother? And the answer is what you said. We tell them, live in such a way that people are going to say, wow, you must have had great parents. Live in such a way that you are doing the things that please your heavenly father. And therefore, as you said, if your parents valued the right things, they would appreciate what you're doing. So that idea of honoring father and mother in obedience to God's command doesn't mean that you have to follow in footsteps that lead to hell. It means that you live in such a way that it brings honor to the family. And so I thank you for saying that. When my wife read that part to me, I said, he's the first guy other than us that I've ever heard say that. So immediately I knew you were brilliant. But
well, that's very kind. But I do think it's just worth saying how I think if a man has a dad who loves Jesus and who loved his wife and loved his son, that's like being born on third base, and it's rare.
Yes.
And I think a lot of guys recognize that that's rare, but they also still feel like they're born at this disadvantage compared to all the guys who had that. Mm-hmm. And I think most men are not born on third base. I think that's the exception to the rule that most have do that. And I think it's important to really recognize that breaking, like inheriting a terrible generational pattern, it's not my fault,
right?
But it is it's my responsibility. Otherwise, it will be my fault when I repeat the same behaviors onto my kids eventually. And so that fault responsibility distinction, I think, is really important.
Yes.
Otherwise, you can start to feel permanently guilty or shameful, as though everything that's bad in your life is your fault. And it probably isn't. But it is your responsibility. And with the Lord's help, and with, I think, the presence of father figures who help you process your father wound, I don't think you can really do a one-to-one father wound. You know, you had a bad father, you find a father figure, and you're good. But I think trying to accumulate to yourself father figures who are wise, who do love the Lord, who can speak into your life, it is possible to really meaningfully break generational patterns in a way that's going to set generations on a new trajectory that really honors the Lord.
Amen. I've heard more than one son who said, my dad told me, I know that I failed you in some ways as a dad, but I'm a much better dad to you than my dad was to me. And I'm counting on you to be a much better dad to your children than I've been to you. And the fact is, progress is definitely possible. And I was the fourth born in my family. And my dad was a better dad to me than he had as a father. And he always spoke well of his father. But as the years go by, you learn stuff. And I recognized that my dad had a lot to overcome. And I told him that when I was a dad myself. I said, Dad, I've realized some of the things you had to overcome in order not to repeat those mistakes with me. And I said, and I know that that was costly. And normally he would have been, if it was some other compliment, he would have been like, oh no, son. But in this case, he said, thank you. You're right. It is costly, but it's worth it. And I can honestly say, as the youngest of four kids, I had a better dad than my oldest brother or my older sister or my other older brother, because my dad grew in godliness as the years went by. And we shouldn't just decide, well, this is my temperament. Well, this is my habit. Well, this is the way I do things. Well, this is the way I grew up. By God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can grow in godliness, and we need to.
Yeah. Amazing. I do think the fact that your dad grew in godliness and maintained his energy by the fourth kid is pretty impressive. you get more godly, but you get less energy. And so you kind of win some, you lose some by that fourth or fifth kid.
Well, that was definitely true. I was born 3 weeks before my dad's 48th birthday.
Good on him for maintaining virility.
I marvel at his having hung in there and been a good dad to me. And he really was a good dad to me. One other thing that you talk about that I want us to touch on, you said God gave your kids to you on purpose. He designed them for you, not just because they need you, but because you need them. Their tantrums, their allergies, and their unique needs were created by God such that your child would be an agent in your sanctification. Our oldest son was born with multiple birth defects and chronic medical problems. We were told when he was 13 not to expect him to live past 30. God willing, this September, he's going to be 48.
Wow.
After a number of years of being able to live on his own and support himself financially, he's been back living with us now for quite a few years. As his health has diminished. But we know that while on the one hand, his challenges, his physical problems have been a big challenge for us, they've also been one of the greatest blessings in our life. I know every day that there are hundreds of people praying for my family. And I know that Paul, our oldest boy, is the main anchor point of that. Because of his needs, people have prayed for us and we've all been blessed. Because of his needs, we've had the opportunity to share the gospel with people in hospitals, doctors, parents of patients, other patients, all kinds of folks that we never would have met otherwise. But, you know, if you just walk onto a hospital ward and say, hey, anybody here want to know about Jesus? You're not likely to get a crowd. But when people see you there as family of somebody who's suffering, you have a credibility to speak as they ask questions. And I've got six sons total and one daughter. And Paul's the oldest. But each one is unique. And each one, as you said, is designed by God, not just because they need us, but because we need them. And I really loved that in your book. And obviously, you've experienced that yourself with your children.
Yeah, in a very small way. You know, my kids are much younger, but I remember my wife and I are both, you know, 4.0 type A people who had plans and processes, and we read the books and did the education. And it was, you know, right when my first son was born, he wasn't eating and eventually it was failure to thrive. And we had to completely rethink our locked in spreadsheet approach.
Yeah.
And the humility that comes from humiliation and kind of thinking, you know, everything, and then recognize, you know, nothing. And around that same time, I had read Eugene Peterson's book, like Do Your Youth. And he in that book said something that terrified me, which is that God designed pubescence to be what people in their 40s need to deal with for their own growth. And I thought, wow, maybe God wanted it such that my son would struggle with eating. And so our ideological commitment to breastfeeding needed to be rattled at square one. And so we both became less ideologically committed to an approach because of what God did in the first 2 months. And so we're at the very beginning of this journey, and I imagine there'll be more of that.
Yeah.
But just that way that God will shake up your sense of self and cause you to be humbled and cause you to lean on other people from start to finish in the parenting process is been my experience thus far.
Amen. Seth, you've written a wonderful book. It's endorsed by some of my favorite people, two of whom are Wayne Grudem and Rosaria Butterfield. Well done, sir. Thank you for this wonderful contribution to the body of Christ. And again, folks, it's Authentic Masculinity. I encourage you to put your hands on it and realize that it will not only bless you, but that it can be a great blessing to people you care about. God bless you, sir.
Thank you, Jim. This is a real privilege, a real honor.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.